Well, I don't know what hunger does to you. It makes me grumpy. I know that's very hard to believe. Makes me grumpy. Don't know what it does to you. Of course, I've never really been that hungry. I've never really been that hungry that I feared for my life. Like these people that we find in Genesis chapter 42, we're looking at these three chapters, very quickly moving over these three chapters, 42 to 44 this morning as we continue the story of Joseph. But that famine that had been predicted by Pharaoh's dreams, you remember those we looked at last week, the dreams of Pharaoh about the seven fat years and the seven thin years, well now it's the seven lean years. And it wasn't just Egypt, it was the whole of the ancient Near Eastern region were struggling, were hungry for food. And so this story of Joseph continues. Joseph, of course, sold into slavery by his brothers, thrown into prison by Potiphar, now raised up to be the ruling governor of Egypt. Amazing position, second only to Pharaoh, and using his wisdom and administrative strengths to manage the Egyptian economy during this time of regional famine. Now, news of Egypt's success in managing that period of difficulty, riding out the economic storm, that had obviously spread to famine-ridden Canaan. And Jacob there, Israel as he's now called, in his grief over losing Joseph, stirs himself a little from the coma of that grief to send his sons to buy grain. Though Benjamin, his youngest son, the other son he had with Rachel, of course, alongside Joseph, Joseph's full brother, Benjamin, he keeps with him. Lo and behold, they come into Joseph's presence. It's remarkable, really, given the number of economic migrants that would have been flooding into Egypt at the time. But, of course, God is at work. That's why they come into Joseph's presence. And as it's fitting, they bow down to the ground before this great governor. And now we see, as they bow down, we begin to see what is a major theme of these three chapters. We see the beginning of the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. All those years ago, you remember, the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. Sorry, is that right? Yes, something like that. And the corn and the sheaves of wheat bowing down to his sheaf of wheat. His brothers bowing down to him. That's what he had in his dream. Now, his brothers don't recognize him at all. Of course they don't. He knows them. He recognizes them. And that's the dynamic, that's the tension that's playing out here. Somehow he maintains his cool exterior. And he does exploit his position of power over them somewhat. Some say here that we see a new side to Joseph. We see a ruthless, calculating side to his character, in sharp contrast to the faithful honesty that we've seen in the preceding chapters. I'm not sure that's very fair. Just imagine all those feelings of betrayal and hurt and bitterness flooding back as he sees his brothers there. These guys, they wanted to kill him. They sold him into slavery. Imagine the turmoil inside him. It's all he can do, I'm sure, to stay calm. But it's true that this is a real test of his character, as we'll see. He probes them about Jacob and Benjamin, finds that Jacob's still alive. He accuses them of being spies. He holds Simeon, the one brother, hostage, and he tells them to go back for Benjamin to prove their story. Well, of course, that would be out. That's just the thought of prizing Benjamin away from Jacob is just awful. He confuses them even more, actually, by, if we read on, we see that he puts their silver that they brought to buy grain, he puts it back in their grain sacks. And having to leave behind Simeon, another brother, of course, reminds them all the more of their guilt over Joseph. To bring down Benjamin as well, that would be the death of Jacob, they're sure of that. And so at the end of chapter 42, we have something of a stalemate. Simeon is being held in Egypt. Jacob's family are getting hungrier and hungrier in Canaan. Until, well, let's read on. Chapter 42, verse 35. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. And their father Jacob said to them, "You've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I'll bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Chapter 43, "Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go back and buy us a little more food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.'" And then verse 6, Israel asked Jacob, also called Israel, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" Well, amazingly, in that stalemate, eventually Jacob looks beyond his own personal grief to the future of his line, his family, because he knows they're going to starve to death. And we read verse 11 of chapter 43. "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift, and lists all those things, balm, honey, spices, pistachio nuts, and so on. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also, take Benjamin, and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother, Simeon, and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." Jacob's faith is reasserting itself at the moment, just enough. He's remembering just enough of God's promises, and he's remembering that God is merciful, isn't he? "May God Almighty grant you mercy," he prays. It's his faith being exercised. So they return, and on their return, they get a surprisingly warm welcome. They explain about the silver to the steward, and he says, verse 23 of chapter 43, "It's all right, don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your fathers, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." And he brought Simeon out to them. And the steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, provided fodder for their donkeys, and so on. Why is this great man so interested in them, they must have been thinking. And look at his words to Benjamin in verse 29. See, as Joseph looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. And then, to confuse the brothers all the more, they're seated in age order, although why would they know what that age were, what their ages were? They're treated royally in verses 29 to 34. And then Joseph sends them off with the grain, but with another little trick. He gets his steward to put a silver cup in Benjamin's sack. That little device is another test. Because they're faced with this issue. When they find that cup in Benjamin's sack, what will they do? Each of them, we read verse 11, chapter 44, "Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. The steward who'd gone after them to say, 'You've stolen this cup.' The steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. They all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city." You see, that presented them with a challenge. They could have just allowed Benjamin, the one with the cup in the sack, to be carried back to Egypt and gone on their way. But no, with memories of their former crime of trading Joseph for silver ringing in their heads, they go back with Benjamin to face the music. And they say to Joseph, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. we ourselves and the one we found to have the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Do you see the test there? The rest of them could desert Benjamin just as they got rid of Joseph. That's the test. And then we get one of the most moving speeches in the history of Israel, probably, from Judah, verses 27 to 29. He says this: "Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, "He's surely been torn to pieces. Also, I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you'll bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow.'" He goes on, verses 32 to 34, "Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, 'If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant, me, let me, Judah, remain here as my lord's slave in the place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if that boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father.'" Judah offers himself up in Benjamin's place. And that's where we leave the story this morning, balanced on a knife edge. What will happen next? But what can we learn from these passages for ourselves this morning? What can we take to apply to our lives? Well, let's look at the three main groups of characters in turn. First of all, let's look at Jacob. He's an old man. He's crippled. Remember, he was crippled, wasn't he, when he fought with the angel of the Lord at the fords of Jabbok? He was crippled because the Lord touched his hip and he limped from that day onward. But now he's crippled not only by his damaged hip, but he's disabled by the grief of losing his darling boy Joseph. And the tussle for Benjamin now that seems to be going on here, that's painful for him. Walter Brueggemann, Old Testament scholar, puts it like this: Jacob is resolved to risk no more. He cannot let Benjamin go. That would be to risk again, and he can't do it. But it's interesting, if you look at the language Jacob uses, it shows actually his self-absorption. Chapter 42, verse 38, he says, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead. He's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." You see, he's actually caught up in self. If something happens to Benjamin, he will die. That's where his focus is. Not so much on the fate of Benjamin. That's very interesting. He doesn't want to risk Benjamin, but for his sake, more than his son's. That's a dark place to be. That's a narrow place to be, isn't it? But here's the problem. That retreat into this non-risk mode now becomes an obstacle to God saving his family. It becomes an obstacle to the fulfillment of God's promises to Jacob, to his father Isaac, and to Abraham before him. Those promises that we've seen earlier in Genesis, that from this line will become a blessing to the whole nations, to the whole world. A great nation that will be a blessing to all of the nations. If Benjamin stays put in Canaan, then they all starve in Canaan. But Jacob doesn't want to risk Benjamin. Thankfully, he manages to rouse himself. "Take your brother also, and go back to the man at once, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved." But his faith is rallying here. He puts his trust in God's mercy. He opens himself to the possibility of God working in a new way. And so he steps out in faith. He sees just the glimmer of hope and steps out in faith. We all know well that life bowls us all kinds of searching deliveries, doesn't it? All kinds of stuff comes our way. Trouble, trials, bereavement, struggles, sadnesses. And I know that those things are happening to us, to different people in the fellowship all the time. Sometimes as we get older, we simply just get worn down by pressure, by stress, disillusioned perhaps because our dreams have failed, or just life seems hard, or because of some sadness in our lives that makes us just not want to risk any more, just wants us to stay where we are and bear the pain. That's very sad when that happens. But as we age, as we get older, it can become easy to retreat into a kind of self-absorption, a self-limiting of our availability to step out in faith, maybe. Sometimes we retreat in what is just a state of numbness. We just don't have the energy to cope anymore. And we can get to that point. Perhaps that's how you feel this morning. Perhaps you're not even that old and you feel like that this morning. Jacob's example challenges us deeply, but it also inspires us, I think. You see, it is possible to go on putting our faith in the Lord, and so to keep on moving with Him, moving forward. Our eyes open to the possibility that the Lord can still work in our lives, like Jacob, to use us as a channel of blessing to the world. And that's what's key here. Jacob's focus needed to come off himself and to see how that promise is a promise to the world, not to him alone. That he will be a blessing to the world, to future generations. And we've got to think in those terms too. It's about seeing the big picture here, I think. You know, your life is not just about your life. That's difficult for us because the whole of society programs us into thinking that my life is about my self-fulfillment. But your life is not just about your life. You know, just as we who put our trust in Jesus were joined by our faith in Christ to the great promises given to Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, thus as their story becomes our story, so we become part of the Lord's plan to channel His blessing to the future generations, to those who will come after us, to those who are in our sphere of influence now that we can encourage and help and see develop. My life is about more than my comfort. My life is about more even than my happiness. Here's the thing, as we grow older, if I can say this, we never retire from following Jesus, do we? We can retire from all kinds of things. We never retire from following Jesus. Things change. Life has to change. Our life patterns have to change. Our scope for involvement with areas of service and ministry in the church or outside of the church, that has to change, doesn't it? As we get older, of course. But we don't stop following Jesus. We don't just say, ah, yes, I've come to that point. That's it. I'll leave it to the others now. We never retire from following Jesus. And as we do so, as we continue to follow Him, then our joy in Him, our faith in Him, our trust in Him, our perseverance often in the face of hardship, and our values, they're observed by those around us. They're observed by the next generation down. And they influence them for good or for ill. You know, for Jacob to carry out ruling out the possibility of risk would have been for him ultimately to choose death over life. But he chose life. He chose the life of his family as he trusted in God's promises. It's a challenge for us. It's an inspiration. Let us do the same, even in the evening of our days. Let's go on choosing life in God, his life. What about Joseph? Well, what a path his life has led. He's now called to this position of great responsibility. He's trying to honor his Lord in that pagan land where they don't know him. And suddenly he's confronted with the bitterness and hurt and anger from 20 years ago. All floods back. And we see that hurt as he uses his position of power over his brothers to make them feel very uncomfortable. And at the same time, we see his kindness, don't we? Especially towards Benjamin. It's a bit like he's playing good cop, bad cop all by himself. But what we see here, I think, it's not cool calculating manipulation. There's an internal struggle going on here, isn't there? He wants to pay them back. And he wants to forgive. He wants to do what he can for them. His heart is going out to them. In verse 43, verse 30, we read, he was deeply moved at the sight of Benjamin. His heart yearned for him, the word is. He yearned for him. Unlike the others, Benjamin was, of course, his full brother. And he hadn't been party to his being sold. But we see Joseph's heart there. It's all of a turmoil. Indeed, at the start of chapter 45, which we see next time, he breaks down in tears. He's giving his brothers a trial. Have they learnt anything over the years? But at the same time, his character is being tested. You know, we love to think in black and white terms, don't we? We love to think, well, I'm the kind of person that if I'm in that situation, I'll do that thing and it's the right thing. I can see so-and-so a person, when they're in that situation, they're going to do the wrong thing. We love to think black and white, but is it ever that simple? The truth is, we all of us are such a mixture that we cannot know how we would respond in a certain situation until we're placed there. What would you do if you were Joseph? You won't know until you're there. I remember watching a film called A Simple Plan. Don't know if you've seen it. It's about a respectable citizen who finds a huge amount of money in the wreck of a light airplane that's crashed. It's mob money, we're led to believe. But he goes back, this respectable citizen goes back to his very modest home, and he asks his very pregnant wife what she would do if she found $1 million. What would she do if she just found $1 million? Well, she gives the right answer. She'd hand it over to the authorities, of course. And then he picks up the bag and plonks this huge amount of money in front of her. And slowly, inch by inch, she starts to rationalize why it makes more sense to keep the money. What would you do in that situation? Well, you can tell me, but you won't know unless it happens to you. That's the truth. You can speculate. The same with Joseph's situation here. What's he going to do? He has this opportunity to really pay his brothers back, or he can forgive. And that's his tussle right there. Maybe it's a tussle you know. Maybe relationships in your life, family, friends, maybe here at church, you've been badly hurt. You want to punish and you want to forgive. And it's all a turmoil inside you. Which way will it go? Well, it's not easy, is it? It's not straightforward. And it can go either way. It's interesting what Joseph says on their first meeting. He says to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. He has a respect. He feels the weight of God in his life. It's not a craven fear. It's a respect. It's an awe, a recognition of who God is. He does fear God. And right now he has power over their very lives, humanly speaking at least. Ultimately, he can choose to be reconciled and let them live, or his behavior can be dictated by his anger and bitterness, and he can consign his brothers to starvation or death just there and then, probably. But he fears God, and that is what ultimately tips the balance. He fears God, and he knows that God's promises reside in the line and lives of his brothers. Life lies in forgiveness. Life lies in forgiveness. To go the other way is to side with death and against God's promises, God's words. And he fears God. And that's something for us to remember as we struggle to forgive. To forgive is to side with life. To remain bitter and hardened and closed is ultimately to choose death. And if we fear God, we want to choose life. Now, I'm not saying it's going to be easy. It really isn't going to be easy. And to forgive someone, often it's not just a one-off, is it? It's a process, because the feelings have a habit of coming back to us and back to us. And forgiveness comes at a cost to the forgiver to bear that hurt or to absorb that hurt. But it's the way of life and not death. And with grace and mercy of God, it is possible. It really is. Maybe that's what you need. You need his grace, his power to forgive. Seek him for it. He bore the cost for you. He's forgiven you so much so that you can forgive others. And finally, what about the brothers? As the episode starts, as Walter Brueggemann puts it, they are bound by the power of their unforgiven past. They're immobilized by guilt. They're driven by anxiety for their father. They're so guilty towards their father. They're so anxious for him. That's their only concern. It's their father, actually, at the start of chapters 42 and 43, who kicks them into action. But they're being tested, aren't they? Their guilt is being reawakened. Their challenge is, are they going to turn their backs on another of their brothers? First of all, Simeon, then Benjamin. They're confused. Their lives are at stake. But they have learned. We see that in chapter 44, verse 13. When Benjamin is found to have that cup in his sack, they get on their donkeys and they return with him. They don't desert him. They don't abandon him. 44:16. When Joseph gives them the chance of abandoning him again, they won't. We are now my Lord's slaves. And then Judah's speech. He feels their guilt. He doesn't admit their guilt so much to Joseph. He doesn't realize Joseph is Joseph. But he says, take me instead of Benjamin. Take me. Judah, whose idea it was to sell Joseph for a price, now is prepared to set his life as a ransom price for Benjamin. That's grace, isn't it? He's learning grace. Judah is setting a pattern that will be fulfilled perfectly and completely in the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ himself. Isn't he? The Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's what Jesus did. Our ransom, the one who said, my life for theirs. And Judah was prepared to be finally severed from his father so that Benjamin could return to Jacob. Just as Jesus was cut off from his father so we could be reconciled to him. And so Jesus overcame the world famine due to our sin to produce a wonderful harvest of life. And that attitude of Judas breaks the last of Joseph's resistance, I think. But you know, like those brothers, we too have to come to terms with the guilt of our betrayal of our Lord. We have to recognize our helplessness. We have to recognize our hunger and our need to acknowledge that we rely on God's mercy and grace. And then simply, having recognized that, having turned to him, asked for his forgiveness and accepted his life in Jesus, then simply to enjoy his forgiveness, to have the joy of reconciliation, and to know the excitement of being part of God's great salvation plan. Channels of his light and love, and part of the great harvest that will come out of the world's severest famine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Joseph. We thank you for this story. It resonates deeply with us. I pray you'll make it come alive to us by your Spirit. You'll help us to learn its lessons. And you'll help us to be directed to you, to put our trust in you. You who is God the Savior, the Deliverer. You who sent your Son to come as a ransom for us. Lord, thank you for the life that you bring us. Help us to respond to your word, I pray. Amen.